Oh, hey. Hey, Josie. You just don't expect it to start like that, I guess. All right. Hey. Well, now that we're all casual. Hey, let me ask you guys, how many of you all grew up with siblings, just out of curiosity, okay? How many of you guys were the youngest of the siblings or whatever? I grew up with an older sister. Those of you who have older sisters, you know that it's absolute torture at times. But it's okay, right? I had a lot of "what was that for" kind of moments. Did you guys grow up with lots of "what was that for" kind of moments? Like, she hit me, I hit her back, you know, that kind of thing. Or she took my Batman toy, put it in the garbage disposal. What was that for? Like, just for no reason is what it seems like, right? How many of you guys grew up with brothers? I didn't have a brother, but I get to witness brothers. I have lots of nephews, and they can be insane with one another. Okay, you guys know next level, all right? Or if you parent younger brothers, right? It goes from they hit me to they threw an entire log at me. Right? Or he threw the handsaw at me. Or I was on the swing and he cut it down. Right? Some of y'all lived that. Yeah, I can tell. I can tell. And we, as the parents, we just kind of stand back. You know, we're the ones that probably look at it and go, like, we're the voice of reason. And we, what was that for? You guys ever have those moments? You just kind of stand back and you go, man, what was that for? And what's their answer typically? Because. Because, I don't know, right? Like, I just because, okay? Like, I thought it was a good idea, okay? Right, now, let's go a little bit further, because as adults, we still have these "what was that for" kind of moments, but they probably look a little bit different. Maybe you invested in the wrong thing, right? Like, how many of y'all wish you had invested in GameStop a couple years ago? Man, just missed it. What was some dumb electric vehicle company instead, right? Whoops, what was that for, right? All right, maybe you've had an unexpected gesture of love, right? Like, he bought flowers, ladies. What was that for? Someone in first service shouted out, because he was in trouble. I was like, well, okay. Hey, there. Oh, man. Maybe you held a grudge too long, right? It didn't pan out. The relationship never got better. You held on to it and held on to it. What was that for? Maybe you've come to a moment, an awakening, a moment of reason and said, man, what was that for? What was all that for? Have you ever been let down? Like, just severely let down? Maybe you went to that interview, you landed the second interview just to get a no. What was that for? What was all that for? Or maybe you finally saved up enough money for that dream vacation and you went and just didn't live up to the hype. You kind of come home and it's like, what was that for? Or maybe you even did live up to the hype, but you just missed your bed the whole time. You kind of get home and you're like, well, I don't know if that was really worth it. Well, that's what typically happens, you know, when the excitement comes crashing down, when the letdown happens, when we do the thing we know we shouldn't have done even, and we stand back and we go, man, what was all that for? Well, the next natural question I think that we tend to ask that comes along with it is, was it all worth it? The passages we're going to look at today, and why I kind of wanted to go down that path to start us out, because the passages we're going to look at today, you probably read this story. You have read this story. You know this story. You've heard this story before. You've heard this account from the gospel authors. So I think it's really important for us today so that we don't just shrug it off or let it just be another time that we've read it, or, you know, it's the season for this, so we're doing this. I really think it's important that we slip our feet, so to speak, in the sandals of the disciples so that we can see the account the way that they saw it. A moment in history, in fact, that most of the gospel writers don't say much about exactly what happened. I don't know if it's they struggle with those same feelings that we feel when we're let down, the doubt, the disappointment, the discouragement, and maybe they're not willing to relive some of it. So most of them in their accounts just write three simple words or five words or less that, where they say, they crucified him. And that's all they needed to say. They didn't need to say much more. So by the way, if you've been following along as we've done this series called The Way, we've had these cards with fill in the blanks. If you've been filling in those blanks, or if you have our notes for today, you can go ahead and write this down. Today's topic is Jesus, a man crucified. And here's the thing, everyone knew what that meant. There was no need to go into the gory details, no need to relive it. There was a lot going on around it. The gospel writers give us a lot of the details going on around it, but many of them just ended with the word crucify. And the reason why is because everybody knew what that meant. Everybody knew that that was the fate of all of criminals of whatever nature, and they knew that that was about to happen, and they knew that it was going to be absolutely horrible. They knew that. They didn't need to relive it. But it's important for us to lean into some of the emotions of the people that were there, that saw it with their own eyes, that lived it, that experienced seeing Jesus in that moment. As we look at these passages today, and I think we'll see that it was kind of this glorious, what was that for kind of moment. Even some of the people not even close to Jesus, Pilate, the governor of the day, other people in the crowd, it's like you can feel they all had this, what was that all for kind of feeling, an air about it. And the next natural question, of course, is was it worth it? So we're going to read Mark chapter 15. If you want to grab Bibles from under the seats in front of you, maybe you brought one from home. I'm going to read all of this, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 41, the whole crucifixion account. You can follow along with me. What I'll encourage you to do, though, is on your notes, there's some blanks. Follow along with the Bible, and maybe just write down some character qualities that you see of Jesus. You can either write it on those note pages that you got when you came in, or you can write it in the margins of your Bible. I think this would be an important exercise for us as we talk about the way of Jesus, right? We're talking about his character qualities, his actions, his attitude. Anything that pops out that just makes you think, go ahead and write it somewhere. But before I read this, while you guys are still flipping around looking for it, I just want to pray for us because I do. I think we need to see this through the eyes of the disciples, and I just want to pray for that real quick. Lord, I love you, and I thank you so much for Jesus. We have already said many great things about him this morning as we worship him, as we share in the Lord's Supper together. We've already connected in so many great ways, and I just pray that as we read this passage, what I believe to be one of the most horrible moments in human history, I just pray that we'll see it for what it is. I pray that we'll see it with the perspective of the disciples, of maybe of Mary Magdalene, maybe of Jesus's mother, Mary, maybe through the eyes of Pilate, through the or someone else in the crowd, God, that we would just see it for what it was without jumping to the end of the story. Let's just live in this moment for the next 15, 20 minutes. I love you, Lord. I thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. And everybody said? Amen. Amen. Awesome. All right, here we go. We're going to jump right in. Mark chapter 15, and I will I'll read this for us. Ready? As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answers, "You have said so." I think it's very clever of Jesus to say in that moment, "Well, I didn't say it, right? Like, that's what you said." Verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." I think it's interesting. I've always kind of been intrigued by Pilate in this interaction because it's almost like he's trying to throw Jesus a lifeline. He's like, "Are you sure you don't want to say anything right now? Are you sure?" And he doesn't. Jesus made no further answers, so that Pilate was amazed. You might write down quiet. Verse 6, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. This is Pilate. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for him. And Pilate answers in a way that I think is fairly reasonable. He just assumes that it was Jesus they're asking for. So he says in verse 9, he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" I mean, that's a fair question, right? Is this murderer or this other guy that we're not really sure why he's here? For he perceived, verse 10, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He's hoping already at this point that the chief priests have said, wait, that might not have been worth it. Wait, what was that for? Let's just back out on that one. But that's not what happens at all. Verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with this king, this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Look at him, just like lifeline after lifeline. Like, are you sure? Are you sure? And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This quietness, this stoic Jesus, this humble Jesus, is led off to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace that is the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. This quiet, this humble Jesus. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This part always sticks out to me because this was something that they did often for people being crucified. It was kind of like a drink that was meant to numb the senses. So it was kind of to help make them feel comfortable, I guess. And Jesus denies it. I think it speaks to his strength. I think it speaks to his endurance, his willpower to go through this in the way that God intended it. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that they didn't tell time the same way that we tell time today. So they would start with when the sun came up. So like right around 6 a.m. is a good reference point. The sun is up. The third hour would mean 3 hours later. So this is at 9 a.m. The sun is out. It's morning. Everyone's about to go get brunch afterwards. All those things, right? So it's the third hour when they crucify him, 9 a.m. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." With him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "Oh, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. You know, I'm super thankful for this moment that Jesus didn't do any of that. I think it would be silly for us to think that God couldn't have shown off in this moment and just got down from the cross, but he chose to stay. Again, I think it speaks to his strength to his submission, to do what the will of the Father was for him to do. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, this is now noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Not normal, by the way, from noon until three, for it to just go dark. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is a word that I probably just mispronounced, but it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think in this moment, we even see Jesus on the cross saying, what is all this for? Why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Obviously, they're misunderstanding him. Maybe he's injured to the point that he's mumbling, he's slurring his speech. I don't know. But they assume that he's calling down the prophet Elijah. If you look in the Old Testament, this prophet was carried away in a chariot of fire. Yeah, he never died. He just gets carried away by God. So they think, they're sitting there, they're watching Jesus, and they're kind of like, well, he must be calling his Uber, right, to come pick him up. Like, they're waiting for a sign now. They're like, oh, he is going to get down off the cross. He's just got to wait for his Uber to show up, right? So, but that's not what's happening at all. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So now remember, total darkness. All of a sudden there's this curtain at the temple tears in two. Some of the other gospel accounts talk about earthquakes and people coming out of the graves. Like, crazy stuff is happening. So this centurion in verse 39 does what I would have done. He goes, huh. He saw in the way that he breathed his last breath, and he said, eh, truly this man must have been the Son of God. I think I would have been thinking the same thing. If all that stuff is going on around me, and when he breathes his last breath, earthquakes and temple curtains are being torn. Verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, it talks about these women a little bit, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So I think if you're writing some of those character qualities of Jesus down, you probably wrote things like quiet, submissive, strong, resolute, maybe, that he was submissive, that he was, but he was really intentionally going for what God had created him to do. He was willing to do the task. I just want you to hold on to those things. Just keep them in mind as we move forward. Let's look at this. The purpose of crucifixion in the first century was twofold. Two goals in crucifixion. The first one was to control the general public using fear. Right, so if you were to do something bad and you were to get crucified, or you were to get punished, this might be your end. Like, this may be where you're headed. They would do it on this hill right outside the city, right there nearby. Tons of people would show up and they would say, okay, this could be your fate. So they would use fear tactics to keep the people in submission to the government. That was the first goal of crucifixion. The second one was to completely erase the criminal that's being crucified from human history. The beatings leading up to the cross would often leave them unrecognizable. After the crucifixion, the body was dumped somewhere outside of town with other criminals in an unmarked grave, not a tomb. Now, what would normally happen, what the Jewish people would hope would happen, is when somebody passed away, they would take the body, they would prepare it for burial, and they would take it to a tomb, where they would lay the body for 1 to 3 years, and they would come back and collect the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary. And they would take that box to the family, or if they were the family, they would just take it home. And this was how they remembered their loved ones. It's kind of like how we sometimes we collect the ashes of our loved ones and put them on display in our homes. Similar kind of practice. So that's the hope for the normal Jewish family. But a criminal's death on the cross ensured that none of that could happen. They're crucified, they're dumped outside the city, no tomb with their name on it, no bone box, no ossuary to go home to the family, all of those things, it was gone, right? Sometimes, every once in a while in a crucifixion, somebody could barter for the body. They could pay off a centurion, or they could go directly to the governor of the day and ask for the body. In the case of Jesus, a man named Joseph from a town called Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for the body. And I think Pilate and his guilt, maybe, or his just what was all this for kind of mentality just lets him have it. But the goal in this crucifixion was to wipe Jesus and his movement, the way, as we've been calling it for the last several weeks, to wipe the movement from the face of the earth. The goal was to get rid of the leader, get rid of the movement, erase him from history. And they did exactly that. At least for a little while, right? The way, this movement that Jesus was leading, when Jesus was put to death, his movement died along with him. And here's how I know that to be true. If you back it up just a little bit into Mark chapter 14, you see this. This happened even before the cross. In verse 50, it talks about the disciples, says, Jesus is arrested. Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. They didn't come back either, by the way. They just stayed, ran away. Just to paint a picture here. While Jesus is headed to trial, he's taken out of the garden, he's walking into town. Peter runs off and makes a campfire, or sits at a campfire. I believe he sits down and starts contemplating how he's going to get back into his father's fishing business. People start asking him, hey, didn't you know that guy, right? Because Jesus is being walked right through town. Didn't you know that guy? And he says, no, I never knew the man. Three times he says, I never knew the man. This is Peter. One of the disciples is right there through all of it. Very quickly, he says, nope, I didn't know him. Thomas, the one we've labeled the doubter, he's long gone at this point. We don't hear from him again for a while. In fact, we don't hear from any of the disciples until at least after the crucifixion, many of them not until after the resurrection. They're just gone. One of the disciples, after Jesus is arrested, says, one young man followed behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. Then the mob tried to grab him. He slipped out of his shirt and he ran away naked. What a horrible, horrible legacy for these guys. Right? Like, what a terrible mark on their record. Jesus is arrested and they just scatter. To paint the, by the way, I think it was Mark that ran off naked, because here's why. I got a good reason for this. He's the only one who talks about it, first of all. You know what I'm talking about. Like, he's the only one who talks about it because he's the only one who knew about it. Okay? It's kind of like how John gets labeled the disciple that Jesus loved. Mark doesn't want to be the disciple that got scared and ran away naked into the wilderness, right? So he doesn't really say who it was, but he's the only one who knew about it, so it was him. He ratted himself up. All right? So just to paint the picture again, Jesus is on trial. Peter is busy telling people he never knew the man, coming up with a plan to join his father's fishing business again, whatever. Thomas is gone. Mark is off trying to find a fresh pair of pants, okay? Who showed up to the crucifixion? Not a whole lot of people, right? I'll tell you who wasn't there, the Christians. At least not in the capacity that we see in the earlier gospel accounts, right? It's a far cry from a movement. It's not bold. It's not big. It's kind of pathetic, to be honest. And here's the thing. If you're here today and you've ever doubted the authenticity of what the gospel writers said, I just want to interject this into this talk. Nobody creates an elaborate lie in which they look like a fool. Nobody creates an elaborate lie where they are not the hero of the story. But the gospel writers write themselves into the story here as cowards and weaklings. We're told at the crucifixion there's the only people present, there's two other criminals, the soldiers, the centurions, Jesus' mother, a few other women. In John's gospel, he claims that he was there. Luke says this word multitude, but he's the only one that says it. And he's really vague about it. He doesn't say like, oh, you know, there was these specific people. He doesn't name a bunch of disciples. The ones that did show up, they certainly were not filled with hope like we do today. Like when we see the cross today and we're filled with hope, they were not filled with that at all. They stood and they looked up and they were filled with worry and dread and doubt and fear. And it was all over. They went into hiding. You see, the goal in crucifying Jesus was to completely erase this man and his movement. And they succeeded. They did exactly that. The people closest to Jesus collectively stand back. They breathe a heavy sigh and wonder, what was all that for? The traveling with him for 3 years, the miracles that we saw, the times that we were ran out of towns, coming here 5 days ago, putting Jesus on a donkey, putting a robe on him, and walking into town with palm branches and people singing Hosanna in the highest. What was all that for? And was it all worth it? Peter, I love how Peter talks about it later in his life and in one of his letters. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. Now, Peter's one of the 12 who abandoned Jesus very quickly. He goes right to that campfire, but he's also the first to run to the empty tomb when he hears the news. Now, John, the gospel writer John would want me to tell you that he beat Peter to the tomb, but Peter did go quickly. If you know, right? Later in life, Peter reflects on the moments of the crucifixion, though, with this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. It says this: he never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threatened revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God. Are we any good at that today? Leaving our case in the hands of God? He left it there. Who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. That's right. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Those words are so important, and I think they're so profound to come from Peter as well. One of the first to tuck tail and run. He says he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. The crucifixion of Jesus, when we say, what was that for? What was that all for? The crucifixion of Jesus was for you, so that you might be healed from whatever wounds you've experienced in this life, so that you might become dead to sin, so that you might push it away forever from your life, so that you can experience the kind of fullness that only comes from living a life for what is right. That way you don't experience future wounds as well. The people that were present at the crucifixion would have stepped back and said, man, what was all this for? And God would have responded by saying, it was for you. And the next natural question, right? Was it all worth it? You know, I think God, if he were standing in this room present talking to you today, if Jesus were here, he would have said, yes, it was worth it. Because God loves you. He loves you just the way you are. Jesse mentioned that earlier, and he loves you too much to let you stay the way that you are. That's why he went to the cross. So for him, it was worth it. But my question for us, when I say, was it worth it? I want to know, was it worth it for you? For this man to go through all of these things? And only you can answer that question. So there's some little note spots. It's just blank. It might be some reflection time for you, or you might write these questions down even, or you might answer these questions and hold them, those answers near to your heart. But I want us to ask the question, was the crucifixion, was this man's torture and death and punishment, was it worth it for us? Do that with asking some more questions. Does the crucifixion of Jesus compel you to live a life that is dedicated to doing the right thing, even when doing the right thing is difficult? Does the crucifixion of Jesus compel you to let your sin die and stay dead? Or do we have a tendency to drum those things back up? Christ died so that you can die to sin, though. And the last one, have you turned over the shepherding of your life to this good shepherd? Peter calls him the guardian of your souls. And we like to be our own shepherds, though, don't we? Only you can answer those questions. I think it's worth thinking about. But in the moment, as Jesus gave up his spirit and he submits to death on the cross, the disciples couldn't answer either of those questions. What was it all for, and was it worth it? They just stand disappointed. They stand discomforted, full of doubt, and they disband. The very next thing, we see Joseph, the guy from Arimathea. He goes, he barters with Pilate. Pilate gives him the body of Jesus. He prepares Jesus for the tomb that he was going to allow him to. Today we know he borrowed it, but back then he assumed he was going to lay him in that tomb, and he would do what dead bodies normally do. And they all go home. Pause right there, because the story didn't end there. I want to fast forward ahead 1 year. Ready? Acts chapter 7, we see this story about a man named Stephen who stands on trial, accused of many of the same things that they stacked up against Jesus. He accuses the court. He speaks back to them, which is something you don't do, but he responds to them. He addresses them by calling them murderers. He stands up for his faith in Jesus. He refuses to back down. His trial is a lot louder than Jesus's. And as so, he's dragged into the streets and stoned to death. He's only the first of many to be killed for following Jesus after the crucifixion. The disciples, many of the disciples, would be executed for their faith. Many of the early church fathers, over the next couple years, the church enters a period of persecution where hundreds of people are killed for the way, for following Jesus, over the next 300 years or so. Fast forward again to 380 AD. On February 27th, there's a guy named Emperor Theodosius. And Theodosius signs this document called the Edict of Thessalonica that declares Christianity the official religion of the Roman empires, not only ending the persecution that the early church faced, but also uprooting and removing all, not some, but all of the pagan gods from the city in Rome. In the edict, they encouraged Roman citizens to embrace the term Catholic Christians, and they called their previous selves foolish madmen. And they called, for following all of those pagan religions of Greek mythology. Now, here's the thing. Now, here's what we should be asking ourselves. Like, wait a second. Hold on. These are the people that crucified Jesus. These are the people that conspired with the Jewish leaders at that time that wanted Jesus dead. They were privy to the whole thing and they let it happen. They helped conspire to get one of their men, to get one of Jesus's men to betray him so that he would be put on trial and be put to death. Those same people, only a few hundred years later, decide to make Christianity the religion of their country? Like, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. They, in fact, instead of continuing to follow the pagan gods, the people who killed Jesus decide that Jesus is, in fact, the one true God. The edict also puts the church arm in arm with the governing authorities. And they lead the country together. It sets them up as the two as equals in politics. They essentially crown Jesus as both God, the one true God, and king over Rome. I can't even believe it. Now today, if you go to Rome, you'll see crosses everywhere. But they don't represent death and torture or criminals. Or they represent hope. They represent so much better things. And not only that, people flock to these places. Just to walk where some of the early church fathers walked, they flocked to here, they flocked to early Judea so that they can just walk where Jesus walked. Easter weekend remains one of the highest coveted times of travel to the Holy Land. And not only over there, but over here as well. Next Sunday, this room will be full of people just hoping to get a glimpse of what all the commotion is all about. So let me ask you this. If that was all you knew, right? Troublesome rabbi gains this mass following around Jerusalem. People find him threatening or dangerous, so they put him to death on the cross to try and stamp out the movement. Right, but all of a sudden, a couple years later, people are dying for him. The same people that killed him all of a sudden decide to make him a symbol of their national religion and all of these things. They declare him Lord. And now hundreds of millions of people lives have been changed by the very same movement. The question I want to ask you, the question I ask myself, the question I think we all should be asking ourselves is, what happened? What happened, right? This movement called the Way ended when Jesus' life ended. Supposedly, the disciples, the ones that showed up, they stood in the back of the crowd and they asked themselves, what happened? What was all this for? And then they went home. Some of them went back to fishing. This moment in time ended everything for Jesus' movement. They scattered out of fear, out of embarrassment, out of habit. They lost their nerve. They're running away. Some of them naked, right? They lost their nerve. The way it ended. When Jesus breathed his last breath, so did his movement. But a year later, people are dying for what they believe to be true about him. Hundreds of years of persecution under Roman government. One historian wrote there were bodies wanting for the crosses and crosses wanting for the wood, which essentially meant that there wasn't enough time in the day to crucify everyone that had decided to follow Jesus. And there wasn't enough wood in the city of Rome to build all the crosses that they needed. All of these people are giving their lives for this cause all of a sudden. And now, and then that same Roman government that killed all those Christians decides to make Christianity the national religion. And now 2,000 years later, people are so compelled by the story of Jesus that they flock to where he lived, or at least flock to whatever church that they can find to figure out what all the commotion is about. I mean, the calendar even, the way we number our days are dictated by this Jesus. And by the way, none of this is historically debatable. This all just happened. So what happened? If Jesus died and his followers scattered on crucifixion day and the weekend that followed, something extraordinary must have happened. Something incredible must have taken place in order for the rest of history to move into motion. Something extraordinary must have taken place. The disciples, the centurions, Mary Magdalene, Pilate, Mary the mother of Jesus, the Jewish leaders, the whole community expected the dead body of Jesus to do what dead bodies normally do, but something happened. You guys know what happened next. That's right. Something that defied all nature and science. Something that no normal person could have predicted. Something that would get people talking for centuries to come. An event that would fill up this room, hopefully, next Sunday. God did something extraordinary. And here's my promise to you. Those character qualities of Jesus that we wrote down while we went through Mark 15. When you can internalize those things, when you can submit the same way that Jesus submitted to the cross, if you can submit to your will, to the will of the Father, the way Jesus did as he walked through the streets of ancient Jerusalem, kicking up the dust with the instrument of death on his back, with this guy, random dude Simon, helping him from time to time whenever he fell. If you can submit to the weight, that burden, when you can lay down your life, not your physical body, of course, but surrender completely to the will of the Father. Or maybe it's not just your will that needs to be surrendered. Maybe it's time to stop carrying the weight of shame and guilt. Maybe your sin, or maybe the things that you've done wrong, the bad things that you've done have made you shift from just thinking you're a person that does bad things to you're just a bad person. Maybe it's time to lay that down at the cross. When you can kill those things. Maybe there's some hidden sin that's driven a wedge between you and God, or maybe not God. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's you and your parents. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's you and a friend. Maybe there's some hidden sin that's driven a wedge into there. Here's my promise to you. When you can crucify those things, your will, your sin, and your shame, when you can kill those things, when you could bury them like they buried Jesus, just like God did something extraordinary with the body of Jesus, he'll do something extraordinary with you too. That's my promise to you this morning. Now next week, I hope that you'll come back and join us for our Easter service, because here we'll look at exactly what happened next. And what I'm so excited about is we're going to go through something, we're going to have an experience happening in here where we will get to see exactly what happened next in the lives of people that did exactly this, that submitted their will, that buried their shame and their sin along with Jesus, only to have God do something extraordinary in their life. So I hope you're looking forward to it and that you'll be back and see what it looks like when we submit to the will of the Father, and that we can see the cross for the hope that it brings to this community and carry that hope of Jesus to a hurting world and to all people. If you would, though, let's stand and let's worship this King Jesus.